Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. If you'd like to be on the program, I believe we have lines open right now. Let me just check on this. Yeah, we have some lines open right now. If you'd like to be on, if you have a question from the scriptures or a question about Christianity, feel free to give me a call. And the other thing would be if you don't agree with me about something. You've heard me answer questions and you just don't agree with the answer, as may end up being the case with some of the questions that are treated on today's program. If you'd like to balance comment and bring another side of the story and even discuss it with me, even perhaps debate it with me, you're welcome to do so here. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And so we await your call. I have a number of questions that have been written in to me in the last day or two. This one comes from Seth in Hillsboro, Oregon, listening to KPDQ, I would imagine, in Portland. He says, Steve, in my reading of the scriptures, I don't find any particular continuing role for Israel. He says, and certainly none of the modern state of Israel. I'm sorry, I didn't read that very well. Let me read that again. He says, in my reading of Scripture, I don't find any particular continuing role for Israel, and certainly none for the modern state of Israel. However, when I tell my mostly dispensational friends this, they start asking about the seemingly miraculous survival of Israel through such events as the Six-Day War and the Yom Kippur War. I guess it's not really a biblical argument when it comes down to it, but I'm wondering how you'd respond. Thanks, Seth in Hillsboro. Well, Seth, this is something that comes up a great deal from dispensations because in the absence of any scriptures that would speak of a latter days revival of Israel, you can always try to point to current events. And that's what dispensations do a lot in their teaching, because there are a lot of current events, or have been in the past at least, that have somewhat supported their view. Of course, the giving up of some of the territory in Israel in recent months goes kind of against their view. So, I mean, not all current events support what they are saying is supposed to happen. But dispensationalists are those who believe that Israel has a primary role to play in God's program in the end times. And by this, they mean ethnic, national Israel, the Jewish people. And so they would point out that there is support for this idea in the fact that Israel has had some remarkable victories in some recent wars. When I say recent, I mean in the last 50 years, since they became a nation again, or 60 years. There was the Yom Kippur War, and there was the Six-Day War, both of which were very signal victories for Israel. I would even add another to that, and that even more remarkable to me is the Entebbe rescue, where an Israeli airliner was taken hostage in Uganda. I think it was when Idi Amin was in charge there. I don't remember for sure, but an Israeli force flew in under the radar and killed all the hijackers and liberated all the hostages without any of them being killed. And the invasion force, none of them were killed except the leader of the force. And so they lost one guy and rescued all their hostages and took out all their hijackers, and they did that at an airport in Uganda. And so, I mean, really remarkable stuff. And those who see Israel as having a significant role to play in the last days cannot help but see these things as, you know, instances of God's miraculous intervention on Israel's behalf. Obviously, however, not everything that's happened in recent times in Israel has looked like God's intervention on their behalf. There are conflicts in Lebanon with the terrorist groups there. There are conflicts with the Palestinians, and there's a lot more that isn't necessarily looking like everything's going as well for Israel as we could wish for them if they are God's people. My own view is that the nation of Israel does not have a role that is predicted in Scripture in the last days. I realize that that's really contrary to what popular views are, though it's not contrary to anything other than dispensationalism. Only dispensationalism reads the Old Testament that way and sees Israel, the nation, as having an important role. I would say that the presence of remarkable victories on their part could be attributed to one of two things. One, a superiority on the part of the Israelis themselves. That is, a military, perhaps an intelligence superiority. And I mean that in the sense of military intelligence, but could even be could be that they're smarter than their enemies too. But, I mean, the Jewish people are very competent people in general. If I might make a racist statement favorable toward them, most of the Jewish people I've known have been very successful people, very intelligent people, and it's very possible that in Israel they simply had better stuff going for them, and therefore they beat their enemies. Now, there's another possibility, and that is that God did help them out. I'm willing to believe that. I believe that God has intervened in every war. I don't know about every war, but in many wars in time, I believe that God probably intervened somewhat on behalf of the Allies in the two world wars. But that doesn't mean that the Allied forces are the fulfillment of some biblical prophecies. I believe that God is involved in history, and God does sovereignly steer the outcome of conflicts as he wishes, sometimes in favor of one nation, sometimes in favor of another, depending on what he wants. For example, in the Old Testament, God used Babylon to judge Israel, but later he used another nation, Media-Persia, to judge Babylon. So God isn't necessarily on the side of one nation all the time. If he seems to have been very gracious to the nation of Israel in a number of cases in recent history, we know that he has equally been harsh with Israel in a number of cases in biblical times. For example, when the Babylonians conquered Israel, or when the Romans did in AD 70, there has not always been a uniform character to the providences that Israel has endured or experienced from God. I would say if God has done some kind things for Israel in modern times, praise God. I'm glad. I think they deserve a little bit of kindness once in a while, because they also get a lot of persecution. But I'll let God be the one who decides when to show them favor and when to show favor to their enemies. The point is, I don't think that the recent history of Israel has been uniformly of the type that would indicate that God is clearly on their side against their enemies. There have been some remarkable things, which may be works of God that he's done on their behalf. But there have been times when they've lost, too, and where they haven't come out so well. And we, you know, we'd have to say, well, I guess God didn't come through for them on those occasions. The point is that whether God has come through for Israel on any given case or not, that would not tell us what the Bible is teaching about the subject. We actually have to look at the Bible itself to know what the Bible teaches, not at the newspapers. I'm not a follower of what we might call newspaper exegesis, and therefore, I'm not impressed necessarily that these things would prove one way or another about Israel's role in the last days. I know dispensationalists are always looking for things to support their view, since there isn't really as much scripture to support their view as they'd like, and a lot of times the current events have helped them out. That is, have made their views seem credible. But not all the current events do. And I don't think that we can necessarily choose our biblical prophetic viewpoints based on any current events, because by definition, current events are current. That means they apply to a current situation, but tomorrow might have a different situation, and yesterday another. So what does it matter what's happening today? It can't tell us what's going to happen next week or next year, but the Bible can tell us what God's opinion is of Israel or of any people, and therefore that's where I would go for my information, not to the newspapers. Appreciate your call or your email on that, Seth. Let's talk next to Mike, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, the number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We have lines open if you'd like to call. Be glad to talk to you. If you disagree with the host, feel free to call and say so and tell us why. We're going to talk next to Mike in Portland. Hi, Mike. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
I see. Thanks. I have a question, but before I ask that, I was kind of going off the...
I've lost audio for Mike. Did we lose a connection or something?
Oh, Lord.
Oh, there you are. I got you back.
Okay, and then there's the section where the Lord says, but there will be a remnant, and if they, you know, repent and they come back to me, then I will still be their people. Isn't he really still talking about Israel? Is that remnant supposed to be considered like the Christians following Christ?
Well, the remnant of Israel is made up of those Israelites, those Jews, who have been faithful, who are faithful at any given time to God, okay? Now, it's very clear that Jesus taught that anyone who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him either. So nobody could possibly be honoring Yahweh and still rejecting his Son, according to Jesus' own words. And of course, even the Apostle Paul, who was a Jew and part of the Jewish remnant, because he was faithful to God, he said at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, around verse 22, he says, if anyone doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So, I mean, certainly there's no special blessing due to anybody who rejects Christ, because their rejection of Christ is a rejection of God. So who would be the faithful remnant in Israel at any given time? Well, in the Old Testament, the faithful remnant were those who listened to the prophets that God sent and heeded their words and basically surrendered to the truth that the prophets taught. After Jesus came, of course, that faithful remnant would be those who listened to Jesus and who follow him. Now, those would be, of course, what we'd call Christians, because that's what a Christian is, someone who follows Jesus. It's the same thing. So a Jew who follows Jesus is part of the remnant of Israel. But, of course, he's also part of what we call the church. And therefore, a Gentile who follows Jesus is also part of the remnant of Israel, because Paul says that Gentiles who have believed in Christ have been, they're like branches from a wild olive tree that have been grafted in to the olive tree of Israel. So once you've been grafted into the olive tree of Israel, you're part of Israel. And if you're a Gentile or a Jew, it doesn't matter. What matters is if you're a believer in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you're part of that tree. You're part of Israel. You're part of the remnant.
Cool. That makes sense. That's kind of what I thought, but I was reading, I'm doing the whole read through the Bible in the year thing, and I got to that point. I was like, hey, is there still a promise left? And then maybe not. So, yeah, I understand that. So thanks. My main question I called into was really to ask you about Satan, and I did go through your spirit,
spiritual warfare?
Yeah, and the origins of Satan, and it kind of threw me for a loop because, I think I had the same teachings that you kind of were looking for before you started the whole process of everything, and I'm still kind of having a hard time grasping.
Okay, in other words, just before you go further, our listeners don't know what you're referring to, let me just say, What Mike is referring to is the fact that I was raised, like most people, believing that the Bible teaches that Satan is a fallen angel. And I thought that it was taught in places like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 and a few other places in the Bible. But when I was preparing to teach my series on spiritual warfare, I went to research those passages and discovered that it doesn't say anything there about Satan being an angel, ever since that time, I've taught through the Bible 16 times, verse by verse, through the whole Bible, and I've never found a verse yet that says that Satan was a fallen angel. So that's what you're referring to. Continue.
Yeah. And so then, when Jesus says, you know, he was a murderer from the beginning, do you really think that what he's speaking there is like from the beginning of creation, from the time he was created, not from any other beginning?
The expression could go either way. I mean, when Jesus said he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, or when John says in 1 John 3:8 that that the devil sinned from the beginning, the question is, what does it mean from the beginning? The way that most people would naturally understand the term, I think, would be from his own beginning. If I said, you've been a rascal from the beginning, Mike, people would think I was saying that you've never been anything else but a rascal. You know, from your very beginning, you've always been the same. And if Jesus was saying that, then he's saying the devil never was any better than he is now. He's been a murderer and a thief and a liar and a sinner from the beginning. That's the way the words read, but it may not be what they mean. there's also the possibility, as you suggested, that from the beginning is not speaking of from Satan's own beginning, but from the beginning of the revealed history in Scripture, namely the creation of the world, so that we would assume then that Satan may have been possibly good prior to the creation of the world and may have fallen before the foundation of the world, but from the beginning of the world, he's never been anything else but a rascal.
Yeah, well, the thing is, I'm having a hard time with that, because I understand Jesus' word, I think. If I understand it as in, he says he's a murderer from the beginning, and that means that he was made that way, which I don't really have a problem taking that point of view. But how does that go with, like, in the Genesis account, when God said that, you know, after he finished making everything, it was good, and it was good.
Everything
was
good, yeah. Well, that's a good question, and I'm not sure how it's answered, though I've certainly thought about it a lot. When God finished making man at the end of the sixth day, he saw all that he'd made, and it was very good. And does that mean, then, that the devil was not yet created, or that at least the devil had not yet fallen? You know, that the devil either did not exist at that time, or was not yet bad, because everything God had made was good. Now, there's an alternate way of understanding it, and I don't know which is correct, so I don't have any axe to grind about it. But it's possible, too, that what Genesis chapter 1 is saying is that God looked at all that he had made that was recorded there in those six days, and all of that was good, without necessarily speaking about the cosmic, or the spiritual world and so forth that may have been made at some other time.
That is, or it was good because it was for his purposes?
Well, that's possible too, I suppose. Yeah, but see, every time there was a single day, a morning and evening were the first day, it mentions that God saw what he had made, that it was good. And although I think it doesn't say that about the firmament, but I think on almost every day it says that God looked at what he made and saw that it was good. And then at the end of the sixth day it says he looked at all that was very good. It could very well simply be summarizing the material universe that he had spent those 6 days creating, rather than making a comment about whether the devil was a good guy or not at that point in time. Who would be in another category than the physical world?
Well, is it possible that he could have created him after the fall? Well, I guess he
yes. Yeah, I think it is. I think it is entirely possible that he could have. I'm going to affirm that he did, but it's possible.
Yeah. I don't know, maybe the angels, I think a lot of people assume that the angels were created before us,
I think the angels were, yeah. Well, the angels were created before us, because Job tells us that the sons of God sang for joy when God laid the foundations of the heavens and the earth. So when God made the heavens and the earth, the angels were rejoicing about that, and were therefore already in existence before we were here. But to say the angels were created at that time does not tell us whether or not the devil was there yet. The question, of course, that's on the table is, was the devil an angel at one time? He may have been, and if he was, he may have been created when other angels were. We don't know that all angels were created at exactly the same time, since there's no record of it, of when they were created. But let's say he was created when all other angels were created. Well, that's a possibility. But if he is not an angel, and the Bible actually never refers to him as an angel, well, then the angels might have been created at one time and Satan at a different time.
Yeah. I mean, if he was an angel, he still could be referred to as an angel of the Lord, even if he's a bad angel, right?
Well, he could be called an angel because the word angel means messenger.
Messenger, yeah.
And there are bad angels, too. I mean, the Bible speaks about the dragon and his angels. In Revelation 12, verses 7 through 10, it talks about the dragon and his angels. That's his messengers. The word angel, angelos, means messenger in the Greek. But it often means, you know, a supernatural being, such as we normally think of with wings and halos and things like that. Not that the Bible ever says they had those features. But the point is, the word angel can mean what we usually think of as an angel, or in the Greek it can also simply refer to a messenger. So that when John the Baptist was in prison and he sent messengers to Jesus to ask, are you the one who is to come? The gospel tells us that he sent angeloi, that's the plural of angels. John the Baptist sent angels to Jesus. But of course, they weren't heavenly angels, they were just human messengers. But the word angel means messenger. And it can mean a human or a non-human messenger. And context alone would tell us which it is.
Yeah. Well, one other question. The whole thing with the morning star, I think it's in Isaiah. No, maybe that's
it is.
The one. Yeah. So how do people, like, why do you think people say, because it says morning star, and then they take that word Lucifer and they apply it to Satan? How can they do that whenever Jesus is referred to as the same word in
Revelation 22? Yeah, you're right. That's a good question. I mean, Jesus certainly is called the bright morning star in Revelation 22, and the king of Babylon is called the morning star in Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12. And for some reason, the word morning star is given in King James and New King James as Lucifer. Now, Lucifer is not an English word, and so I'm not sure why it wasn't translated into English there, because it's not a proper name either. If it is a proper name, then it belongs to Jesus, because he's the morning star, as the New Testament says. But it's not a proper name. It's no more a proper name than the term King of Kings is a proper name. Now, we know Jesus is called the King of Kings in the New Testament, but Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was called the King of Kings in Daniel chapter 2. And so, obviously, there can be, at different times, different kings who would be called the King of Kings, and there could be a different royalty that would go by the title Morning Star in different situations. The point is that the Morning Star in, or Lucifer, as he's called in the King James, in Isaiah 14, is specifically said to be the King of Babylon, and is specifically said to be a man in the passage, not an angel. So there's really no reason to apply it to a superhuman being or to Satan. And what many people don't understand is that Satan in the Bible is never called Lucifer. The word Lucifer appears only once in the Bible, and that only in the King James and the King James. The modern translations don't even, they just translate it. You know, in the only place where Lucifer is found in the King James is in Isaiah 14:12. And modern translations realize that that's not a name. It means morning star, so they translate it as morning star. There's no reason to leave it as if it's somebody's name.
Yeah, well, that'd be almost like nearing blasphemy by calling, because Jesus is the morning star, so applying that name to Satan, that to me is kind of blasphemous.
It certainly has confused many people.
Yeah, it has, because Lucifer is like, since I was a kid, I thought Lucifer was the name of the devil. That's what
Yeah.
But the translators,
well, you
ask me.
Well, almost everyone believes that, because there's not that many people who've heard any alternative, exegesis of Isaiah 14. Even Satanists believe that Lucifer is the name of the devil, you know? And even the Masonic Lodge believes that Lucifer is the name of the devil. But they're simply not theologically, you know, sophisticated. They don't understand the Bible. If most Christians think that Lucifer is the name of the Bible, then it's not surprising that people who know the Bible less than the Christians do would possibly think that. But the truth is that Lucifer is not anybody's name in the Bible. It's a term that means morning star, and it's spoken of in Isaiah 14 as the king of Babylon, just as a similar term is used for Jesus in Revelation 22.
Yeah. Oh, Lord.
But when it comes down to it, really, I'm not sure how much it really matters. You know, this is not a hill to die on for me. I don't care. I don't care if the devil's a fallen angel or if he's not. For some people, it is a major issue, but I don't see why it has to be.
It doesn't bother me either. I know who's in charge, you know. And I mean, that's...
And we know what he is now. We know what the devil is now, so whatever he used to be is simply an academic point.
Yeah, it is, and it'll be made known in the end anyway.
Yeah. Hey, my lines are full, Mike. I need to talk to some other callers.
All right.
Good talking to you. God bless you. Bye-bye.
Bye.
Okay, we're going to talk next to Eli from Monterey, California. Hi, Eli.
Hey, how are you, Steve?
Good.
Good to see you again.
Yes.
I wanted to talk to you real briefly because I don't have the Bible with me. And I just have notes that I have made before, and so I would like to talk to you about this later. But, you know, you were saying that you don't see a special role of Israel, the physical Israel. How about the future? Do you see a special role in the future of Israel, or is it just a spiritual Israel for you?
Well, I don't know of any passages in the Bible speak about physical Israel in the future.
Well, what about the question from Peter? Are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel?
Well, that was a question the disciples asked, yeah.
Was he referring to spiritual Israel like you, or was he referring to a physical Israel?
Well, Peter was probably thinking of physical Israel, but what Peter, you know, Peter wasn't always the most enlightened guy, and he certainly wasn't at that point in his life.
Yeah, but you see, the message is not given by Peter in the question. It's given by Jesus in the answer.
Well, Jesus didn't answer the question.
Huh?
Jesus didn't answer the question.
He didn't say nothing.
That's right.
Because he would have said, no, no, Israel is not no more, like you are teaching or like you are saying. So that's a big thing. I mean, all this, I believe, Steve, it's very spiritual. You're not going to read it. You're not going to, even if you read it for many years, like you said, for so many times, you are not going to see it with the physical eyes. It's something spiritual. And I pray that, you know, you will come to an understanding. But, and how about Romans? Like, on Romans 2, chapter 3, where it says, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?
Much every way.
He doesn't say none, like you. Like you say, there's no more Israel. There's no physical. I mean, there's a lot still.
I would say today, there's not a particular advantage in being Jewish, but in Paul's day there certainly was, because the Gentiles were pagans. And he says, what advantage is there in being Israel and being certain? He says, much and very chiefly that to them was given the oracles of God. That is, in Paul's day, the Jews were the only people who had the scriptures. And that, Paul said, that's a tremendous advantage.
Sure, but I will take that point. If there was no Jews in our days, then you can say in those days, those Jews, they did that in those days. But
Eli, listen to me a minute. Listen to me a minute here. See, it doesn't matter. I mean, to interpret that passage, it doesn't matter whether there's Jews today or not, because we know for a fact that the Jews today are not the only people who have the scriptures.
You're missing the point. He's talking about not men.
No, I think you're missing the point, because he says, what is the advantage of being Jewish? He says, well, they have the scriptures. That's an advantage they have over the Gentiles.
He said much in every way.
Yeah. Yeah, but he said chiefly in that they have the oracles of God. So he lists the oracles of God, or the scriptures he's referring to, as the chief benefit of being Jewish. And I would agree. I would say today the Christians are even more advantaged than the Jews, because we have more scriptures than the Jews have. We have the Jewish scriptures and the Christian.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In Christ,
and so there's
more advantage.
Right. And so I would say a Jew who has the scriptures of the Old Testament is certainly in an advantaged position over a Hindu or a Muslim or someone else, a Buddhist who doesn't have any scriptures. Then it'd be similar to Paul's day. You know, in Paul's day, only the Jews had the scriptures, and he said that's a great advantage to them over the Gentiles. Now today, a lot of Gentiles have the scriptures and even have more of the scriptures than the Jews have. And I would say, therefore, the Jews don't have that same advantage over the Gentiles anymore, except over those Gentiles who don't have the scriptures.
What about what it says, what if they did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar.
Right.
And then, you know, he says, you know, so if they do not have faith, and what faith? On Romans, on the same, I think it's chapter 4, 16, therefore the promise comes by faith, right? And we know that promise of eternal life. So if they don't have that kind of faith, God is not going to null the pact that he did with them, right? I mean, and
he's not going to do what? I'm sorry, he's not going to do what?
He's not going to nullify the pact that we did with them. It's a special relationship.
Well, but Eli, you have to understand that the pact he made with them back at Mount Sinai never was an unconditional promise. He never made any unconditional promises to them. He said that if they keep his covenant, they'll be a special people, and if they don't keep his covenant, he'll punish them and drive them out of the land just like he did the Canaanites.
Yeah, but he will not kill them forever. And it says in the Bible, that's why I don't have my writings right now, because remember, when Jesus comes, every knee, especially the ones who pierce him, will see that he's Lord. So we're going to have the Jew restore. And we also see that Paul says, well, because the lack of understanding is good for us, the Gentiles. Because of them, the truth was given to us. Jesus was given to us.
Well, one thing I really appreciate about your call, Eli, is that you are very familiar with the Scripture, and I like that, and you're basing your statements on your understanding of Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
I understand the same Scriptures you're quoting considerably differently than you do, and I the way I understand it, an unbelieving Jew never had any advantage, even in the Old Testament times, because an unbelieving Jew, an apostate Jew, was cut off from God's people.
Yeah.
And it says that in the law.
Yeah.
So as far as I'm concerned, when Jesus came, and the majority of the Jews have rejected him, mm-hmm. I don't think that they have a better position rejecting Christ than they have rejecting the law. Mm-hmm. I think, if anything, it's even a worse position. But the point is that, you know, there's never been any promises made to the unfaithful Jews. The promises of the Old Testament were to the faithful Jews. And you know what? I agree. I think even today those promises apply to the faithful Jews, but the faithful Jews are those who embrace Christ. All others are unfaithful.
No, because he said the ones who do not have faith, Steve. So that's what I'm saying, that we make the mistake of, you know, I'm not saying that they can be saved without Christ. No one can be saved without Christ. Not a Jew. But they will have their second chance, whether we like it or not, because it's biblical. I mean, I have more.
Say, are you saying that
the Bible?
One moment, Eli. Are you saying that the Jews who rejected Christ in Paul's day, they got a second chance somewhere along the line?
Yes, I believe so.
When did they get that chance?
Well, because listen, to us Gentile, if we don't believe, the Bible says that God is going to throw us to the lake of fire every
year. Yeah.
But
yeah,
he says, I will give you, I can't remember exactly how it says, but it says, to you, the Jew, you know, I'm going to make you go through a lot of troubles, but I will not leave you ever.
But are you telling me that a Jew who rejects God will not be thrown into the lake of fire, although a Gentile who rejects God will?
Yeah, they won't.
Okay, well, let me read you what Paul says, okay?
Uh-huh.
Paul says this in Romans chapter 2.
Uh-huh.
He's writing to a Jewish man.
Before you say that, remember the Bible always has the two ways of, you know, in one part it says, yes, you do it, and another part it says, no, you do not do it, and he's talking about the same thing. So even if you read that...
No, I don't believe the Bible contradicts itself. Here's what I believe. No. Paul is talking... Listen, Eli, please, let me speak, please. Paul in Romans 2 is talking to a Jewish listener. For example, he says in verse 17, indeed, you are called a Jew, and you rest on the law, and you make your boast in God, etc., etc. Well, here's what he says to them in verses 4 through 10. He says, or do you? Yes, Romans 2.
I don't believe he's talking exactly about Jews first. He's talking about the Roman people, some Roman people, because they are like...
No, well, he never mentions the Roman people here. No, he never mentions the Roman people. He only mentions the Jews here, but he says... But he mentions Jew and Gentile here a little further on. Let me read. Mm-hmm. He says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God is to lead you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds.
Absolutely.
Now, listen on.
But you're eternal. Steve. No, you're missing the
point. No. I haven't missed any point. I'm reading the scripture. How can I be missing the point? The scripture is what we're judging from. Okay, verse 7, the next verse. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, to the Jew first, and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul says that the indignation, the wrath, the tribulation, the anguish, it's the same for Jews and Gentiles. If they reject God, it's judgment to the Jew first and also the Greek, but if they receive God, it's blessing to the Jew first and also the Greek. And then he says, for there's no partiality with God, verse 11. So Paul makes it very clear, God doesn't show partiality to one race or the other. People who do evil will suffer the same fate, whether they're Jews or Gentiles. And people who follow Christ will experience the same reward, whether they're Jew or Gentile. Paul says there's no distinction. God makes no distinction with them.
So what do you put the faith again that Paul talks about, the Jew that says, will God leave him because they were unfaithful? So you're saying that God said something, but now God is going to really kill him because of, he already said, not because of their own faith?
No, I'm just saying what Paul said. I just read Paul's words, okay? I only read Paul's words. I'm not trying to twist them.
Explain the second one that I'm telling you. Why is God going to kill them if first he says, I'm not going to kill you because you were unfaithful? Explain that.
Eli, I don't think you've read enough of the Old Testament, for one thing, because in the Old Testament God said again and again that he would delight to destroy them and kill them if they rejected his covenant, just as he delighted to bless them when they were faithful. There's always been this conditional thing. The old covenant had it, and the new. If you are faithful to God, you will have the blessing of God. If you are apostate from God, then you will have the wrath of God. And there's no distinction. Remember, Jesus was talking to the scribes and Pharisees, who were all Jewish, in Matthew 23, and he said, you hypocrites, how can you escape the fires of Gehenna?
Yeah.
Okay, now is Gehenna the lake of fire?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so you said that no Jews will be thrown in the lake of fire, but Jesus implied that the scribes and Pharisees are going to be thrown there. And they're Jews.
No, but he's talking about the heart of the, because they were, you're confusing when he's talking to people that is being wicked and people that is not accepting the truth as an blindness. And, you know, if you don't mind, I will call you like in a future week or so and get all my papers together.
Okay, that'd be good.
Testament to back these up too.
It's not that'd be good.
Only.
Give me a call with that.
All right, Steve. Well, it's always nice talking to you.
God bless you, Eli. I always enjoy it. Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Alan next, calling from Seaside, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and this is Alan joining us. Hi, Alan.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine, thanks.
Well, thanks for taking my call. I had a question. Yesterday I heard you talk about dispensationalism or dispensation, and
yes,
I want to know what's that.
Okay, well, dispensationalism is an extremely widespread theological system in among modern evangelicals. Okay. Now, do you know what I mean by evangelicals?
Yes.
Okay, because an evangelical is a conservative Christian who believes in the Bible, whereas a liberal Christian would not believe in the Bible. So evangelicals, which is what I am, I'm a conservative Christian who believes in the Bible, have been largely persuaded in the last 170 years of a viewpoint called dispensationalism. But not all evangelicals are. There still are Christians, conservative Christians, who hold to what the church taught before 1830, but they don't write as many books, and they're not as on the radio as much and on TV and stuff. So you don't hear historical Christianity as often as you hear dispensationalism. Now, what is dispensationalism? It's among other things, I don't mean to oversimplify, but there's a lot to it that I don't need to go into. Dispensationalism is that view that we've been discussing even today. Dispensationalism teaches that the Jewish people, or the state of Israel, are God's chosen people no matter what. That is, even if they're rejecting Christ, they are still God's chosen people, and in the end times, God has some unfulfilled promises that he's going to fulfill to them, including bringing them out of every nation back to their homeland, defending them from their enemies, and setting up a millennial kingdom centered in Jerusalem with the rebuilt temple and so forth. Now, if you listen to radio preachers or read Christian popular books about prophecy, most of the time you'll find that this is what they're teaching. And when they are, what they're teaching is dispensationalism. Okay? Now, this view also teaches that in the end times there's going to be a 7-year tribulation period before Jesus comes back, and that the rapture of the church will happen either at the beginning of that tribulation period, that is 7 years before Jesus comes back, or perhaps the rapture of the church, which is when the Christians are taken out of the world, that might happen in the middle of the tribulation, some people believe, and some feel it'll happen 3/4 of the way through. But the point is that the belief that there is a 7-year tribulation and that the rapture will happen before Jesus comes back is part of dispensationalism also. Now, as you know, if you listen to Christian radio or read popular books, that's an extremely popular view. That's the view that's expressed in the Left Behind novels. That's the view, that's the official view of many evangelical denominations. Now, what most people don't know is there was not one Christian who believed any such thing as those things until 1830, because that's when it started with a man named John Nelson Darby. He created this system, and his system became extremely popular through the influence of Bible conferences that were held in England and in America for evangelicals, where they taught prophecy from a dispensational point of view, and especially through the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible in 1909, where Scofield published a Bible with his own notes in it that were promoting dispensationalism, and then the publication of a number of other dispensational study Bibles. You see, you don't very often find study Bibles that don't follow dispensationalism. Usually, you know, if you take a Ryrie Study Bible or the Sofield or one of the popular study Bibles, it's usually presenting dispensationalism. And what a study Bible is, a Bible that has notes in, at the foot of the page explaining what the passages mean.
Mm-hmm.
And the reason that dispensationalists lean very heavily on these kinds of study Bibles to promote their system is because you would not learn dispensationalism just reading the Bible itself. Those notes fit you with the glasses so that you read Scripture through the dispensational glasses, and then you are more likely to become a dispensationalist reading those notes. And so a dispensationalist very commonly put their notes in study Bibles.
Okay.
And the Scofield was the first study Bible ever done, and it was dispensational, and it was a huge bestseller. And then there was the establishment of Bible colleges to promote dispensationalism, including Dallas Theological Seminary was originally Dallas. Well, it was a guy named Lewis Sperry Chafer started that school to promote dispensationalism. Moody Bible Institute, and many others are schools that are there to promote the dispensational view of Scripture. So John Nelson Darby, who invented this idea, had some pretty influential followers who had some pretty good marketing sense. And so, like, back in 1970, a book was published by a guy named Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. It sold like 30 million copies. It was the Left Behind of its day, and it was promoting dispensationalism. Well, Hal Lindsey was a product of Dallas Theological Seminary. Many of the most popular guys on the radio have either been professors or students or both at Dallas Theological Seminary. For instance, J. Vernon McGee was a professor there. Charles Ryrie was a professor there. Chuck Swindoll was a chancellor there, and graduated from there. And a lot of these very famous radio preachers have been connected with Dallas Theological Seminary, which was an institution that was created to promote dispensationalism. So you've got dispensationalism shooting through the evangelical world, and has been for many decades now, so that many Christians have never heard anything else, even though before 1830 no one had ever heard of it.
I'm sorry, and what's the opposite of that, or what's...
Well, there's more than one opposite, but the historic Christian theology has been what we might call, usually amillennial is the word that's used, but that doesn't explain it all. There's Augustinianism has been pretty prominent in both Catholic and Protestant circles in the Reformation time. But basically, what the church historically taught on those subjects, regardless what label you give to historic Christian theology, what they taught was that Israel was God's chosen people in the Old Testament, given a covenant at Mount Sinai, on the terms of which would allow them to continue to be God's chosen people if they kept his covenant. Although they didn't. They didn't keep his covenant, and as a nation they were eventually rejected. But the Bible promised in the prophets that there would be a remnant in Israel that would always be faithful to God. And sure enough, there always has been. And in every generation there have been some Jews who've been faithful to God. They're part of that remnant. When Jesus came, that remnant recognized that he was the Messiah, and they became followers of his, and later became called Christians. And that was the remnant of Israel. Later on, Gentiles were allowed to be a part of that, and so they were grafted in there, so the remnant of Israel became much more multi-ethnic. You know, the original Christians were all Jewish, up to the first 100,000 or more, and then eventually Gentiles started coming in. And so what the Gentiles have become part of is simply the remnant of Israel, but it's also called the church in Scripture. And so the idea is, and this is taught in both the Old and the New Testament, it seems to me, that people who are faithful to God ever since Jesus came are by definition faithful to Jesus.
Yeah.
And people who are faithful to Jesus are called Christians. They're part of the body of Christ, the church. So, and people who are not faithful to God, whether you read of it in the Old or the New Testament, people who are not faithful to God are lost.
Right.
Whether they're Jews or Gentiles.
Oh, thank you. And then I had another question. When we die, the Christians, our soul goes to God, right? To the presence of God?
That's what I believe. Some Christians have another view.
Yes, but where does our spirit go?
Well, I'm not sure that our soul and spirit are distinguished from each other very clearly in Scripture. I don't think the soul and the spirit are the same thing, but I think that they stay together. So I think that when you die and your body when your soul leaves your body, your spirit and soul together go. And I say that only because the Bible doesn't really give us a clear distinction between the soul and the spirit.
Okay, thank you. That's all my questions were.
You're welcome, and thank you for calling.
Thank you.
All right, bye then.
Bye, sir.
Okay, we're going to take another call, but before we do, I need to make an announcement that will affect listeners in the in California, in the central coast of California, where I live. There are a couple meetings I want you to know about. One is tonight, and one is Saturday night. The one tonight is our weekly study in the Book of Acts. This is held in a home, and the Saturday night meeting is a monthly meeting, and it's also held in a home. Now, the monthly meeting, which is Saturday night, is an open Bible discussion just like this radio program. People in the living room sit around and do the same thing we're doing right here, right now. That's on Saturday night in Santa Cruz. And there's also in Aptos, which is near Santa Cruz, a weekly Bible study I teach in the Book of Acts. And both of these meetings are meetings that we started for the benefit of local listeners who want to get together and meet others who listen to the program, meet me, let me meet you, you know, get some more Bible study in. If you're interested in these meetings, let me give you some contact numbers, because since they are in homes, private homes, I don't give out their address over the air, but I'll give the phone number out, and the people who live there will give you their address and tell you how to get there. If you want to come tonight to our study in the Book of Acts, that's at 7 o'clock, you'll need to call this number for directions. The number is area code 831-851-0444. There's three fours at the end of it. The number is 851-0444. Okay? That's for tonight's meeting. Book of Acts study in a home in Aptos, California. You call 851-0444. And you get directions to that meeting. Then if you want to come to the Saturday meeting, which only happens once a month, and that's an open Bible discussion, that's in another home. Let me give you a number to call for that, because we'd love to see you there as well. That number, you call also area code 831, and the number of the people, it's Mike and Brenda, it's 475-8301. Once again, it's 475-8301. That's this Saturday night. Okay, for our Santa Cruz area listeners, tonight and Saturday night. If you didn't give that information and you want it, you can go to our website. It's there. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. And you click on the link that says announcements, and there you'll find my speaking schedule. So we'll go back now to the phones, and we'll talk to Yusef Latif. I never get this right. Yusef Latif. Am I saying it right?
Yes, you did pronounce it correctly, brother.
Yusef Latif. Yes, I'm getting used to it. I have to say it over and over again. Go ahead.
God bless you, brother. Nice to talk to you.
Yes.
Okay. Hey, I love you, and let me see. What I was going to start off with, just because you were talking earlier about the whole thing with the morning star, and I was doing some searching, and I came across the passage in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, where it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning." It doesn't say star in there.
Well, the word Lucifer means morning star.
I'll make mention of this right here. In that Strong's number 1966 for the Hebrew, it has Lucifer equals light bearer. But the thing is, up underneath definition one, it does say shining one, morning star, and Lucifer. Anyway, getting back to the other aspect of that, there's a passage out of the book of Ezekiel. It's in between chapters 11 and verse 19, and it's like it starts off by saying, you know, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up thy lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say."
Oh, that's chapter 28.
Yes, that is correct. Did I say the wrong chapter?
You said chapter 11.
I apologize. So yes, you're right. Ezekiel chapter 28, verses 11 through 19. Is what
right.
I thought I said, but forgive me if I did not. So anyway, it goes on, "Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou fillest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, and sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have fulfilled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the...
Okay, let's stop there, because you've gotten past the passage that many people think is about Satan. So we now have heard the passage. And, of course, that's one of the two passages, both passages you mentioned, Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, are passages I mentioned in our earlier discussion in this program, and so I'm very familiar with what they say. Why don't you tell me why I should believe that the king of Babylon and the king of Tyre are references to Satan?
Because it makes mention that he was in the garden of the Lord.
Okay, and so was the Assyrian in Ezekiel 31. In Ezekiel 31, the Assyrian was a tree in the garden of the Lord. And in Isaiah and Ezekiel 28, the king of Tyre was a cherub in the garden of the Lord. So we've got imagery from the Garden of Eden applied to the king of Tyre and to the king of Assyria. One of them is a cherub in the garden of Eden. The other is a tree. I don't think those are literal, do you?
Well, you know, I'll tell you another thing that kind of lines up with what we're reading here, and I'm pretty sure you're familiar with it. In the book of Isaiah, it makes reference to how once God will come and, you know, take, essentially speaking of Satan, and allow people to pass by and see him, and they will behold him and look upon him and thinking, is this the one who has terrorized us, you know, et cetera, et cetera.
Yeah, that's Isaiah 14, but it doesn't say, is this the one? It says, is this the man? If you'll read it, it says, they will look narrowly upon you, and they will say, is this the man that weakened the nation? So it's talking about a man.
You know.
Yeah, you can read it. Yeah, it's in Isaiah 14. You can read it. I've read it many times.
Yeah.
So, in other words...
I'll mention this, that I did some study into that, and the way it reads, it really doesn't speak of a man, even though they might have used that language. But go ahead.
Okay, well, you know, everyone's entitled to their interpretation, of course, and therefore I certainly don't mind if you disagree with me, but I certainly disagree. I think both passages tell us that the person addressed is a king of an earthly nation, of Babylon and Tyre, respectively, and both of them tell us that the king involved was a man. Now, in the figurative language of Ezekiel, the man is said to have been a cherub in Eden. But if that's the devil, then are we going to say the devil is the cherub that God set to guard the way to the tree of life? I thought the devil was the serpent in Eden. So, I mean, why would we have the devil referred to as the cherub in the Garden of Eden in Ezekiel 28? I think you're not recognizing the poetic language of the prophets, which they use. And the more you read Ezekiel, the more you'll see how much he does that. Like I said, in Ezekiel 31, he says that the king of Assyria was a tree in the Garden of Eden. Well, that's obviously not literal either. I appreciate your call, though we're out of time. The music's playing, so I'm going to have to move along. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website, once more, is thenarrowpath.com. You'll find my speaking schedule. I'm speaking tonight in the Santa Cruz area, also Saturday night. And you'll find other good things there, all for free, nothing for sale. It's thenarrowpath.com. Com. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.
Every year,